Well, good morning to every one of you, and when I say good morning, I mean it's a good one for me. I trust likewise a good one for you. In fact, every day ought to be considered a good day. It's a day of God's additional grace that's been granted to us. But there's something particularly significant about the Lord's Day. It was upon the Lord's Day, according to Acts the second chapter, that the church had its bright and beautiful beginning. It was upon the first day of the week that disciples met together at Troas, Acts 20 and verse 7. It was upon the first day of the week that Paul gave a commandment to the Corinthian people to lay by in store as they had been prospered. And it was upon the first day of the week when John the Apostle, now an aged apostle, said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day." I really believe that's a claim to his inspiration, which he had had since the Holy Spirit baptism came upon him and the other apostles way back in Acts, the second chapter. The book of Acts was written by Luke. I don't think there's any doubt about that. His name does not occur in the book of Acts, though we can know when he's traveling with Paul, because instead of using they and them, he'll use we and us, indicating that he's in the traveling group. But this is not his first book in the New Testament. There is also the Gospel according to Luke. And we know that that was written first because the book of Acts begins, "The former treatise, if I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." And so Luke wrote two books, a little over 2,000 verses found in the New Testament. The book of Acts can easily be divided into two major sections, chapters 1 through 12, which is really a journey with the Apostle Peter. And the last chapter, 16 in number, might be styled a journey with the Apostle Paul. The name Peter occurs in 10 of these 12 chapters. And then in one of the chapters, the 12 is referred to, indicating that Peter is present. But it's an interesting book, a book that I think many in the religious world have either decided not to do any preaching or teaching or any kind of meditation upon it, but it was not placed in the Bible to be ignored. It was not placed in the Bible to be rejected. It was placed in the Bible, as all the other books have been, in order for people to read it, study it, defend it, believe it, love it, and always seek to make our lives compatible with it. This morning, we're going to study Acts 1 through 4, the second hour, Acts 5 through 8, and then this evening service, Acts 9 through 12. That gets us through the first major section. Luke is not mentioned but three times in the Bible, and all three of these are found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, once in Colossians, once in Philemon, and then once in 2 Timothy. And there's a beautiful tribute to Luke in 2 Timothy 4, when the imprisoned Paul said, "Only Luke is with me." Others had forsaken him, had abandoned him, but not dependable Luke. He stayed loyal to the Lord and loyal to the Apostle Paul all the days of his life. Another interesting thing about Luke, he's the only one of the eight writers in the New Testament that is a Greek or a Gentile. The other seven are of Jewish background. The eight men are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. And Luke is the only one that has a Greek background. Now let's begin with Acts, the first chapter. Luke says in the very beginning, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach." The name Theophilus not only occurs here, but also in Luke, the first chapter. It's based upon two concepts, theos and philos. Theos, a reference to God, and philos, a reference to one who loves or is a friend. Hence, Theophilus was a lover or a friend of God. And Luke had written about him and to him. And Luke makes a very strong claim for his inspiration in Luke, the first chapter. He said, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. Now, some of the new translations of the Bible will tone that down. They'll have Luke saying, having had some acquaintance with the Scriptures. But Luke had complete understanding, perfect understanding. And, of course, that's true with all of the inspired writers of the entire Bible. And then in the chapter that we are beginning with, we find that Jesus is still upon the earth. The crucifixion has already occurred. Also, the death and burial and resurrection of Christ have already occurred. And Jesus has now spent a number of days with the apostles and others. In fact, Luke is the only writer in the New Testament that tells us that it was 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And so during that time, he met with the apostles quite often and with others among his disciples in order to give them final instruction. Now, the apostles were still under the impression, a false one, that Jesus had come to the earth to establish a political empire, something similar to David 1,000 years earlier. But his was to be a spiritual reign upon the earth. His was to be a spiritual kingdom. His was to be a kingdom that was composed of himself and all of his citizens. And, of course, we become a citizen or a member of the church by obeying the gospel. And we continue to be faithful in his sight if we'll stay faithful to the demands of the gospel. In asking a question, they wanted to know if the Lord was going to establish the kingdom at this time. He said, it is not for you to know. That's in the Father's power. But you'll be witnesses unto me and of me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Interestingly enough, that's exactly an outline of the book of Acts, because the gospel was first carried to the people in the Jerusalem area, and then it spread out into the province of Judea. And then they turned their eyes northward, and the gospel is preached in Samaria, especially by Philip the evangelist. Also, Peter and John will do some preaching in Samaria. And then we find the gospel being carried into Samaria and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. And the Apostle Paul was able to say, when he wrote Colossians 1 and 23, as well as Romans 10, 18, that the gospel had gone to the ends of the world and that every creature on the earth had had access to the gospel. Paul certainly did not teach that all had been obedient, but all could have been obedient. All had an opportunity to hear Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, these are the final words of Jesus. Beginning in Acts 1 and verse 9, He ascended. The eyes of these 11 apostles, there were 22 eyes altogether, and 22 ears that heard his final instruction, but he's taken up from their midst, and their eyes are focused upon heaven as he has gone in that direction. I think it's interesting to point out that in Acts 1 and 2, mention is made at least a half dozen times that when Jesus left the earth, he went up. He did not establish a renovated earth, as some think he's going to do out there in the future, which there is not a syllable of authority for that concept at all. He went up. He went into heaven. In fact, he told the disciples in John 14 that where I am, there ye may be also. Well, where was he going? What was his destination? It was to the Father's throne. He had come from heaven 33 years earlier, and he went back to the Father. He was going to be situated on the Father's right hand, which is highly suggestive of the authority. And remember, he laid claim to having all authority in Matthew 28 and verse 18. And as their eyes are fixed upon the Lord, two men stood by them. Evidently, these were angels in human form as men. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Meaning that he'll not send Michael, an angel, to represent him. He'll not be sending Gabriel as his representative come judgment day. He'll be coming himself. The disciples make the trip from Mount Olivet to the city of Jerusalem. Mount Olivet is to the east of the city of Jerusalem. It's often mentioned, especially in the New Testament. When I made a trip to Bible Lands in 1970, we spent some quality time walking and listening to a lecture or two on the Mount of Olives. And I thought that our guide kind of got carried away because he referred to just a small step that had been placed in concrete. And he said, "This is the last place where Jesus, your Lord, stood before his ascension." Well, I doubt that he had that kind of authority to make a statement like that. But they go back into the Jerusalem area. The names of the apostles are given, all 11. Judas Iscariot has already committed suicide. He's no longer in the apostolic picture at all. His mother Mary, that is the Lord's mother, is there. His brethren are there, and a number of his disciples are there, all of them numbering about 120. By the way, this is the final mention of the mother of the Lord. It's interesting also to see that his brethren were present, because according to John 7 and verse 4, his brethren did not believe in his divine nature and his being the Son of God while he was growing up and associating with them during his earthly ministry. Evidently, it was the resurrection that convinced them. We know from 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus made an appearance unto James, and James is one of the four brothers that our Lord had. The Apostle Peter becomes the spokesman, and that's not unusual because he had done that throughout the gospel record. But he said it is necessary for us to replace Judas Iscariot. He referred to the death of Judas Iscariot, and they selected from among the number two possible men. "Whoever takes the place of Judas Iscariot," Peter said, "is one who has followed us during the personal ministry of our Lord and down to the present time." They selected two, and of the two that were selected, Matthias was the choice. They left it up to the Lord, and he let it be known that Matthias is the chosen one. That brings us to the end of chapter 1. We come to chapter 2, perhaps the most studied chapter in this entire Bible. It's often been called, and I think correctly so, the hub chapter of the Bible. The chapters that come before it look forward to it, and the chapters that come subsequent to it look back to it. It's the birthday of our Lord's church. That meant that the church was not established in the days of Abraham, as some of the denominational preachers taught and actually affirm such in debates with our brethren. But it is in Acts, the second chapter, that the church had its beginning. It did not have its beginning in the days of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was put to death in Matthew 14, and it's in Matthew 16 when Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will," through church, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are gathered together. And we know that it's the first day of the week because without exception, Pentecost always occurred on the first day of the week. There were 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, and on this particular Pentecost, as they were gathered together, they received Holy Spirit baptism. Jesus had promised them the day that he left them that shortly after I'm back in heaven, I'm going to send the Comforter, and he will be the Holy Spirit. He will guide you. He will govern you. He will supply you with all the information that you need. And from then on, they understood and never wavered from it that the church was going to be spiritual, that it was going to be a heavenly kingdom here upon the earth. Remember, Matthew in his gospel record often referred to the kingdom of heaven, whereas Mark and Luke will refer to the kingdom of God. And as they received Holy Spirit baptism, they began to speak in other tongues, other languages. It was not some kind of gibberish, something that nobody on earth could understand, but this is plain language. This is language that the apostle who spoke it had never learned, had never studied. It's been my judgment through the years that since there were the 12 of the apostles and they were granted the power to speak another tongue, that probably the apostle that had one language inspired to him, people would gather around him that spoke that language and throughout the entire number of the 12. But the apostle Peter really becomes the main spokesman upon this occasion. With all of the wonderful things that had been happening, some people said, well, these men are full of new wine. Well, when have men or women been full of wine and have been able to bring glory to God the Father and Christ the Son? Peter is quick to deny that and to refute that. He said, these men are not full of new wine because this is the third hour of the day. Evidently, in that day, people did not get drunk that early in the morning. Of course, in our day, they may get drunk early in the morning, middle of the morning, at night, or whenever they have an opportunity to drink all that they can. And so he refutes that. And he begins with a quotation from Joel. We know it to be Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 through 32. That the Holy Spirit would be given to the sons of God, and in particular here to the apostle. And Joel outlined some of the things that would be characteristic of that. Peter says upon this occasion that this is a fulfillment of what Joel taught in the Old Testament. I had a man that attended services where I preached a number of years ago. And he had a strong aversion to anything from the Old Testament. Sometimes when the Old Testament was referenced, he would let it be known orally to those around him. Preacher ought not to be talking about that subject, about the Holy Spirit. Well, a man with that kind of disposition, that kind of thinking, he wouldn't have been happy with Jesus Christ. He wouldn't have been happy with Matthew. The several names that are given in Matthew 1 are Old Testament designation. He would not have been happy with Luke because Luke gives the genealogy of our Lord all the way from Christ back to Adam, the first man. He certainly would have not been satisfied with Peter upon this occasion because Peter quotes from the Old Testament, minor prophet Joel, and he'll also quote from other sources as we go along in the book of Acts. And so Peter preaches the gospel to these people. He speaks about the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Now he's facing an audience of people who just about 7 weeks ago had called for the death of Jesus Christ. and they had sought to get him crucified, and the Romans had done that very thing. But now God has raised him from the dead, and he's now at the right hand of God. He has shed forth this which you see and hear. He continues this lesson, and as we come to the latter part of the chapter, he beseeches these people to believe his message, to hear and obey his message. He told them, save yourselves from the untoward generation. And as many as received him or heard him gladly, received the salvation on order or offer, and they became obedient to the gospel. Some 3,000 people were baptized that day. Now those who object to immersion as the proper action of baptism, and it's always been the proper action of baptism, never sprinkling, never pouring, but they've objected to this. They said there's no way under heaven that 12 men could have baptized 3,000 people. Brother McGarvey, who was described by the London Times as the greatest Bible student of his day, preached much in Kentucky and other places as well, excellent writer. But he went into detail in two of his fine commentaries on the book of Acts, showing that really one person who is a baptismal administrator can baptize a person in 1 minute. And he said the apostles could have done that for 3,000 people, and it would have occurred something like 6 to 8 hours. Remember, the service that day began at 9, and even if they did not finish the preaching and teaching until 12 noon, they still would have 6 hours before the day ended. Remember, the Jewish day began at sundown and not at midnight as it is with us. And so these people responded, and they responded gladly. After they were baptized, they didn't quit. They didn't turn their back on the Lord. They continued faithfully in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. The breaking of bread, of course, would mean the communion service. And really, some of the time when it's mentioned in the Bible, it's what we call in speech a synecdoche, meaning a part is put for the whole. And whenever they came together to break bread, they observed more than the Lord's Supper. They had their singing, as we'll be doing today. And they had a prayer, which we've already had today. They have teaching or preaching, which currently now is in progress. And they had the Lord's Supper and the giving of their mean. This has always been the whole of Christian worship on the first day of the week. And so these people were happy to be with the Lord. They were happy to be members of the church. They were happy to be in fellowship with other people of kindred faith. And the second chapter ends in a marvelous way, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should or such as were being saved. Now, we've never used the expression joining the church. Our religious neighbors have used it for century after century. The Bible does not talk about people joining the church. It talks about people being added to the church, Acts 2. It talks about people being added to the Lord. That's also a statement that Luke makes in the early chapters of the book of Acts, but no expression in all of the Bible about joining the church. Quite often in newspapers on Saturday, I will see the words, attend the church of your choice. And others will say, join the church of your choice. Well, the Lord has not left it up to our choice. The Lord has left it up to the choice that he's made. And our responding faithfully will show our respect and our love and our admiration for the Lord. This brings us to Acts, the third chapter, half of our lesson now presented. In Acts, the third chapter, Peter and John. And remember, they had been partners in the fishing business in earlier years. They were with the Lord, along with James, John's brother, with the Lord on special occasions. They were the three that accompanied the Lord for the Mount of Transfiguration action. They were with the Lord a little bit closer to him in Gethsemane. He left the eight apostles at one point and took Peter, James, and John a little bit closer to him. They were the ones that were in the presence of Jesus when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead, as we see in Mark the fifth chapter. And so they are, at least two of these, Peter and John, have gone into the temple. They've gone into the temple at the hour of prayer. These men were not only powerful in preaching, but they were also powerful in praying. And preaching and praying go hand in hand. A little bit later on, and I'll bring this out in one of the future lessons, whenever the apostles were selecting the seven table servers, they suggested, "We will give ourselves to ministry and to prayer." They recognized the prominent place that prayer had. They no doubt had been in the Lord's presence when he prayed so many times. And on one occasion he said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Apostolic teaching was continue in prayer and words to that effect. But Peter and John are going into the temple at the hour of prayer, and there is a man there who has been a cripple all of his life. Never been able to walk, never been able to run, and never been able to skip, as a little child would be able to do with ease. And he had never known any of these blessings at all. He's about 40, more than 40 years of age, as we see a little bit later on. They placed him at the beautiful gate of the temple, probably the eastern side of the temple. It was one of the main exits and one of the main entrances to the temple area. And as people would go into the temple, they sometimes would help those who were placed there, as this particular man. Peter and John appear in the presence of this man, and he requested alms or a contribution from them. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." I've thought a number of times, what must this man have thought when he heard Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none"? But Peter did not put a period of finality there. He said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." He helped him. The man was able to walk. The man was able to run. The man was able to do that which he had never done in all of his 40 years. Peter almost immediately recognized that the people were attributing the power to him and John. And the power was not in Peter and John as originating. It was through them as a channel. But the real authority, the real healing power, came from the Lord himself. And Peter corrected that situation. He also pointed to some of the teaching of the Old Testament. And again, the man I told you about a few moments ago who disliked any reference to the Old Testament would not have been happy with Peter upon this occasion. He's now preaching in Solomon's Port, which is connected with the temple. And a number of people are present there. In Acts, the third chapter, in verse 19, he suggested, "Repent and be converted, in order that your sins may be blotted out and you receive the blessing of salvation." And then we come to Acts, the fourth chapter, which will be our last chapter of study today. The chapter begins upon the fact and the statement that the Sadducees were greatly displeased with the preaching that had been done about the resurrection. Remember, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1, 2, and 3, that the gospel is made up of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The death of Christ for our sins to be remitted. The resurrection of Christ in order that we might be justified. And the Sadducees did not like that kind of preaching. They opposed it with every fiber of their being. Now, a little something about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are not mentioned anywhere in the Old Testament. And for the simple reason that they did not exist until the period between Malachi and Matthew, approximately 400 plus years separating the last of the minor prophets and the writings of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so this was something that they needed to understand and understand well. And so continuing our study in the third chapter, the fourth chapter, Peter suggested to them that you have become as builders who have rejected the head of the corner. And, well, let me go back and say a little bit more about the Sadducees and their belief. The Sadducees were the materialist of their day. They were the modernist of their day. They were the liberals of their day. They rejected all of these. They did not believe that man had a soul or a spirit. They believed that when one died, he died all over. They differed from the Pharisees in that the Pharisees accepted a future life and faith in it. They believed that man is composed of a spirit and a body. They believed that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And so usually these two groups were on the outs with each other. But when it came to opposing Jesus, later on the apostles, they would line up together. But a little bit later on, we'll see where there is a great difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the case of the Apostle Peter. But continuing our study in Acts, the fourth chapter, we find Peter suggesting to them that not only is this the head of the corner, the stone that you have rejected, but it is in Jesus Christ and Him alone that you can be saved. Notice that it mentions that they observed the boldness of the Apostle Peter and the Apostle John. They had been placed in prison in this chapter and later on brought before the Jewish authorities to be examined. And Peter, of course, defended the truth. Peter's an entirely different man in this chapter and in chapter 2 than he was during the crucifixion of our Lord. It was the Apostle Peter who announced, and the rest of them did the same, that though I experience death, I will never deny thee, O Lord. And yet three times that very night he denied that he knew the Lord. One time he even cursed and swore about the matter. I know not the man of whom you speak. But that's not the kind of man Peter is in Acts 2, the kind of man that he is in Acts 3, preaching in the or upon the porch of Solomon, and that's certainly not the kind of man that he is in Acts the fourth chapter. He and John, after they listen to the threatening words of the Jewish authorities, he said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you can be the judges. But as for us, we're going to continue to preach and teach that which we have heard, that which we have seen. Now, this goes back to the authority that had been invested in them in the Great Commission before Jesus went back to heaven sometime during the 40 days that he was here upon the earth. He gave them the Great Commission, Mark 15:16. Go ye unto all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Luke expressed it this way in his former treatise, that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. And Matthew had expressed it this way, that go ye therefore and teach or make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things. And they had already begun to do that because the people were continuing faithful in the apostles' doctrine. That meant they were continuing to teach and preach about the Lord, about His kingdom, about the living of the Christian life, even after baptism. And so Peter and John are very courageous men. And then a little bit later on in Acts, the fourth chapter, we find a beautiful tribute to the unity and the generosity of these people. Remember, they had come from various parts of the world. I think there are about either 16 or 17 nations or cities or provinces that are represented on Pentecost, some from the east, some from the west, from some of the south, the southwest, and the northwest. Some of them had traveled a great distance, probably intending that after Pentecost, we will return home to our, we will return to our home and our occupations in life. But with the coming of Christianity, it appears that they decided to stay longer. It wasn't long until they were out of their daily needs. And those who had houses, those who had property of any kind, they willingly sold it. And they brought the price of the things that they had sold and laid it at the apostles' feet in order that there might be a passing or sharing of those who were in need. That's a marvelous thing. The Bible teaches us in James 1:27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to aid them in every way that we possibly can. That was the attitude of these people. I think it's interesting, and I guess you're wondering why I'm saying that so many times, but I think it's interesting in the fact that these Jerusalem people who had lands and property and other things that they could sell were the ones who were the givers. A little bit later on in the first century, they will be in position to depend upon the generosity of others at that time. And so it was a reciprocal kind of thing. The Jerusalem helped those early in Christianity, and later on when there were poor saints in the Jerusalem and Judean area, Paul and others brought a great contribution to the city of Jerusalem to help the ones who were in need. That's the way that it ought to be in Christianity. There are times when we can give and support. There are other times when we need to receive something. We need to receive aid or receive help of various kind. And then the chapter actually closes with a beautiful picture and beautiful reference to one of the most beautiful people in all of the Bible, namely Barnabas. The Bible tells us that he was a Levite. That describes his tribal origin. The Bible also says that he was from the island of Cyprus, and Paul and Barnabas will evangelize that island a little bit later on. But he also was a person that possessed some property. And the very name Barnabas means son of consolation. And so Barnabas was willing to sell what he had and to place it at the feet of the apostles for proper distribution. Barnabas, we'll meet him a number of times in the Bible. He'll be a close associate of John Mark and of the Apostle Paul and other good men as well. Well, in the next hour, we'll pick up with Acts the 5th chapter and try to get through Acts the 8th chapter. Thank you for your marvelous attention this morning.